but it was distracting me, so the cup can stay. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless our time in the Word tonight, that you would speak to our hearts, and God, that we would just look to that day of your coming, Lord, that our eyes would be lifted up, that we would just see it as coming soon, Lord. And Lord, the fact that we don't know the day, the hour, the moment, Lord, I know you designed that to stir our hearts up and to keep us living every moment as if it could be our last. And Lord, I just pray our hearts and our priorities would be set accordingly, Lord, as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my most recent driver's license that I just got expires in November 1999. Hopefully it's the last one I have to get. If I have to go for another one after that, we'll be passing into the year 2000, and I'm hoping we're out of here long before that. So, you know, it's just everything's lining up. We're coming to the end. Last week, we left off with kind of that unholy trinity, the Antichrist, his sidekick, the false prophet, and Satan, the power behind them, the one wielding political power, the other wielding religious power, the one performing miracles and commanding the world to worship the Antichrist. And the place where we left off last week was the monetary system that is going to be brought in after the church is gone. It will be a time of crisis. I'm sure that there will be an economic problem worldwide, and he's going to come up with a solution. There will be a worldwide economic system that will do away with cash. All you're going to need is a mark on your hand or your forehead that after you get your groceries, you just pass your hand over the scanner and check out. It's just going to seem like a wonder. How convenient. You know, I have to use the card once in a while because I forget to go to the bank before I go grocery shopping. And, you know, you can do it today with numbers. The only difference is somebody could steal your card. And, you know, you always have to look, see if anybody's over your shoulder trying to get your PIN number. Or, you know, there's those concerns where they have the chips. Everything's available today. Right now, today, many pets are identified with a chip that is put under the skin that responds to a reader. It has no energy in itself, but the reader sends a radio wave that causes it to activate and send back the information. I saw this years ago. If any of you have parrots, it was first being used in exotic birds because they're expensive, and they were putting them under the skin of parrots so that they could be identified if they were stolen. So the technology is there. In fact, they now have very small chips that can go under your skin that can contain all kinds of information about you that would just be readily available. The end of so much crime is just going to seem like an answer. Now, we're brought down to the end of that where it says his number is 666, and we're told to calculate this, to understand this number. Interesting, Chuck Smith has gone back, and Caesar Nero, his name in the Hebrew, has a numerical equivalent when it is totaled up to 666, and he has some interesting thoughts on that. We could get that far tonight as we get further on in this book, but there's been a lot of speculation. When I was a young Christian, I personally had my vote in on Nixon. You know, I thought, yeah, he must be it. I don't know why, but then it was Kissinger for a while. You know, somebody had come up with a numerical equivalent. You know, if you spelled half of Kissinger's name in Greek, the other half in Latin, and part of it in Hebrew, you came up with 666 or something. And, you know, these people just keep coming up with formulas. The Bible tells us we won't know who he is. We're not going to figure it out. There's a mystery to this number. You know, it could be something as simple as the fact that in the Bible, numbers do have meaning. That is, they're not used arbitrarily. They're not just thrown in there. The number 12 used for government, for establishment of things on earth. The number 7 for perfection, bringing to completion. The number 8 is for new beginnings. After the completion, you start over with the number 8. And you know, the numbers have meaning. The number 6 is the number for man. And the fact that there are 3 sixes here placed together, this could just be a simple insight for us that this is man exalting himself as God. The number 3 is a number that is for God, and the number 6 is a number for man. So 3 sixes could very simply mean we know that the Antichrist will do that. We're living in a time when that will be readily accepted. There's a lot of people out there today that believe we're all God. You're God, I'm God, the tree's God, you know, everything is God. And, you know, that there's some strange things going on. The stage is being set for that. So last week we came to the point of that number. Now we move into chapter 14, and it's going to be some angels flying around. By the way, I want to say before we get into this that I believe the angels we're reading about here are angels as a class of beings, that they're flying through the heavens. I've heard TBN talk about their satellites as being these angels fulfilling this. You know, it could very well be there are some prophetic verses referring to the satellite age and to the message being sent out. I don't have any problem with that. But in this portion of God's Word, what is happening is God is taking the stops out. I believe the angels have been wanting to be involved in this process for a long time. Could you imagine what it must be like for them watching how God has committed to us the work and the ministry of the gospel, and they just have to kind of stay out of it and watch us fumble? I mean, you know, I mean, imagine how efficient they could be. You know, imagine, I mean, you know, just an angel appearing in a bar and just saying, turn a burn, sinners, and being gone, man. I mean, you know, there'd be some people wide awake right there, you know. I mean, you know, they could do some wonderful, but yet God has held them back. Instead, he has committed that to us. But the day comes when the angels get into the act. But now we go from that scene of the 666. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from all the earth. And these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Interesting that we saw before the symbolic picture of Israel as a woman giving birth to a child who was caught up to heaven. Now, what's amazing is that this 144,000 survived the Great Tribulation. All the forces of the world, the Antichrist sends his armies out after the Jews that are preaching the gospel to kill them. And yet the 144,000, and here we see them caught up before the Lord, and they're singing a new song that was just for them. You know, that fascinates me to think of a song that nobody could learn except for those particular people who had been through the experience. You know, that has just set my mind off wondering if there's going to be things in heaven, if there won't be things that will be unique to us that we'll have that no one else will be able to learn because of the things that we've gone through and will be expressed in our hearts in our adoration to God. And here they are expressing their love to God. And isn't that amazing, though, that they sing a song? I mean, I could just picture myself there, because I'm going to know what's going on, and I'm going to try to learn it, you know. But God said nobody can, you know. It's going to be a tune that you love, and you go, wow, that's really good. But as it's done, you're going, wow, well, how did that go again? You know, and it's just going to keep slipping away from you. You know, you're not going to be able to hang on to it because it belongs to them. It is their song that no one else catches on to. Some further description of who they are. They are virgins. I think this speaks in two senses. Number one, that they had kept themselves from sexual relationships. They had kept themselves pure. You know, that's vital for us to know today. God wants us to be sexually pure, and he desires for us to be that way. And there is far more destruction that happens to you than you are aware of when you fall into sexual sin. It really drags you down in a lot of ways. You know, when you commit that sin with somebody, God's word says that, in essence, you're connected with them in a way that goes beyond the boundaries of just that physical thing, that you become one with them in a certain sense, and you take from each other, and it's diminishing and defiling. These men had kept themselves pure. But I believe more than that, these were virgins in the sense that they had kept themselves pure from false religion, idolatry, and anything that would defile them spiritually. The Bible frequently gives an analogy of spiritual adultery, spiritual purity, speaking in terms of adultery and virgins. And then a second thing about them, they were males, 144,000 males. They were Jewish, and they follow the Lamb, and there's no deceit or fault with them. They are there before the Lord, some incredible guys who rise up during that period of time. And then in verse 6, he says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all the nations to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So now as the angels get into it, it begins with the everlasting gospel being preached. The everlasting gospel is just that. The gospel is now preached as an angel goes blasting off through the air, flying through. You know, it's I remember once there was a fire burning in a helicopter. Debbie and I were sitting there. There was kind of like smoke getting in our house and stuff from a brush fire that was heading our way. And we're thinking, well, let's throw a few things together just in case, you know. And so we were loading the car up with, it's weird things you grab at a time like that. You know, it's amazing that what you end up with, weird things. Like, for some reasons, you know, we grabbed all these old albums, you know, for those of you that's before CDs, you know, the big plastic things that used to make music. I know they're antiques, but, you know, I grabbed a bunch of those and had them loaded up. Why? You know, what on earth for? You know, it's like who really cares about that? But we're loading stuff, and then Debbie's going, "Do you think we really need to do it?" Right then a helicopter flew over saying, "Prepare to evacuate," you know, this booming voice out of the sky, you know, that, boom, yeah, it's time. Let's get ready. Well, right when the Antichrist is coming on the scene, suddenly the angels get in the act. The gospel is preached. They're told to fear God and to worship God who created everything. God is the creator. Apparently at that time there are many who are believing in evolution and the fact that, you know, like I said before, many false religions seem to have that in common, that they feel that there's this eternal matter rather than an eternal God who is separate from and other than creation. And so the angel makes it clear, God created everything. He made it. Worship him. He owns you. You know, that fact is one of the basic things that man rebels against. Man doesn't like the fact that he is owned and created by God and therefore obligated to God. God has the right to do with you whatever he pleases. You are his by virtue of creation. And people don't like that thought. I mean, you know, let's face it, that rebel heart of the sinner just goes, ah, you know. You know, that idea. And so the angel comes through, you know, and proclaims to worship the God of creation. And then a final warning, if you take the mark of the beast, the people are given every possible chance. As I shared at the close of last week, I don't think there's ever been a time in human history when the choice will be so clear. Take the mark of the Antichrist. Keep your goods. Buy and sell and trade. You can keep your new 4x and your house and all the stuff, you know, or give up your life and die and believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the two choices. You know, today it's not that clear. There's a lot of blurriness. You know, you can kind of be either or in between. It doesn't cost you your life to stand up for Jesus in our country. It might cost you some embarrassment. You might even receive some minor persecution, but very rarely does that even happen. But in those days, it'll be clear, and the angels are going to make it crystal clear. And the majority of the people, sadly, will take the mark of the Antichrist at that time. Babylon has fallen, the next proclamation. The commercial Babylon and the religious Babylon will both fall. We'll see those in chapters 18 and 19. Then he goes on, here is the patience or the endurance of the saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. An incredible time when it is more desirable to be dead in the Lord than alive on earth. Blessed are the dead. They're happy. It's over for them. Any that are alive are being hunted down at this time. At that time, again, your choice is die for Christ or live for the world. You know what? It's that way right now. It's no different today. The terms are, like I said, it may not be a physical death, but you can either die to yourself and follow Christ or live for yourself and for this world today. You know, the gospel is the same. It always has been. You're not making a final choice. Perhaps you're not in line to get your hand tattooed with a mark or have a computer chip put in that's going to seal your fate. But yet, so many people think that they've got time, and they just keep putting it off. But you see, when you're putting it off, you know what you're really saying is, I love this world too much to give it up to follow Christ. And while you're saying later, what you're really saying is, no, Jesus, I reject you today because I want my trinkets and my toys more than I want you. And so God lets you go. Let's many people just continue on that way. And they're unaware of the fact their heart's getting harder and harder. Babylon's going to fall. The clear choice will be there. Here's the endurance. Those that are dead at that time. The patience here is that word hupomone, which is steadfast endurance. And here's the patience of the faith, that they stood up and they were killed because they refused the mark of the beast. There's just a massive persecution that breaks out at this time, and many of them are killed. And you know what? If it ever comes to that, God will give you strength. You know, if you're following him faithfully today, he'll give you strength just like he does now to get through what comes your way today. He'll give it to you then. I used to, you know, kind of, you know, I think a lot of people when they first come to the Lord, I know I did, I played a lot of these little scenarios out in my head where, okay, you know, comes right down to it, I'll stand up for the Lord. You know I will. I'll be one of the, I'll die. I'll be one of the radicals out there, you know. And all of a sudden the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, you're not even standing up for me now, John, and nobody's after you. Oh. You know, you're just afraid of getting embarrassed or something and you don't speak out. It makes you think you'll speak out when they've got guns pointed at you. You know, oh yeah, I better start being faithful today. The steadfast endurance to hold up under pressure. God is teaching it to us. You know, don't scoff at the trials and the difficulty that comes your way, because God is training us and preparing us, and he's equipping us. And you know, there's times I think when people go through a lot of trials that they look at themselves and feel like, oh man, the Lord must really have it in for me. No. You know, some of you are going through very intense things. You're being broken down to the very foundation of your life, not because God's fed up with you, but because God's got great things in store. He wants to use you. You know, it's been my observation that the greater God wants to use somebody, the greater the breaking has to be before. The greater the trials, the greater the crushing that they have to go through. And it's just part of what God does. I've shared before about when an artist really loves an artwork, he keeps working on it. You know, he might make a sketch for a friend and or something to sell very cheaply and not care, but when it's a masterpiece, you know, he keeps working on it, keeps scraping it off and doing it over until he gets it just right. And you see, that's one of the things about God's love for you, for every one of you. That is, he's going to keep scraping and redoing it till he gets it right. You know, he loves you so much that his love demands that he perfect you. And he's going to do it himself. He's working on it today. The trials that you go through are building strength in you, that you'll be able to stand up for whatever is facing you. Then I looked in verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out to the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this incredible valley of Megiddo, or Jezreel, as it is called today. At the time that things break out after the midpoint, there's a final battle. What happens is the Antichrist fully goes to power. Man is hurtled forward, motivated and inspired by demonic forces into the final war and gathered together. Here we see a heavenly scene of events happening on earth. The heavenly scene is gathering them in. On earth, they're being driven by demonic forces. It's amazing to me how the Bible, in so many places, makes no distinction. We have man's free will operating. We have demonic forces pushing, and God saying he's the one doing it, all at the same time for the same events. All those things work together. It amazes me that our God is sovereign and he's working everything out according to his plan, that nothing happens that he hasn't anticipated and planned for and he's working on. And yet at the same time, we have a total free will. You know, we can do whatever we want whenever we want. We can choose to go this way or that way. But here's the thing, God already knows what you're going to do. That doesn't lessen your responsibility for what you're going to do. And, you know, you can start playing the, well, I'm going to do something I wasn't going to do. You know, I'll just change my, but God knew you'd think of that. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. God knows. You know, he's outside of time. And here he is working everything, and yet he actually uses the very forces of hell to accomplish his plans and his purpose. You know, they're fully being manipulated and used by God. The human motivations in this are different again. They're acting in their free will, and they gather together there in Armageddon for that final judgment, and they're brought in, and the blood is so deep. So the Antichrist, the European forces, probably the U.S. with them, come against the forces from the Far East, which would probably be China, Japan, and India. Other armies will probably be involved in this at that time as they are brought together there. And really, the scene is too horrible to even think of, you know, as you just try to picture that day of Armageddon, blood in such quantity to fill a valley 3 or 4 feet deep. Now, in chapter 15, remember that the events here are not in chronological order every time, because we just went up to the second coming, by the way. We just followed up to the second coming, to Christ coming to earth, touching down Armageddon. We've been here before in this book. But now in chapter 15, we go back and look again at some details of what happened before chapter 14. So we're going back in time again, and we're looking at the heavenly scene again. In chapter 15, we have what's going on in heaven. In chapter 16, the corresponding events taking place on earth in line with the heavenly scene. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made, have been manifest. Incredible scene. The seven last plagues are getting ready to be poured out. The final judgment of God, the harshest judgment on the earth yet. We're about to see the final blows struck right near the end of the tribulation, the seven bowls of wrath being poured out. And so he sees these seven angels come out. The sea of glass that we saw earlier that was clear and calm is now mingled with fire. You know, the whole scene in heaven is changing. That calm sea that is before the throne of God is now churning and mingled with fire. It's foreboding of the judgment of this final act that God is about to take. The seven angels with the seven bowls of judgment coming up to place with their last plagues to be poured out, specifically called the wrath of God being made complete in them, that when these are done, the final scene is finished. Now, I believe this is probably the 144,000 singing this song. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And interesting, the things that are said, great and marvelous are your works. You know, as we would just look in that final day, we're going to say great and marvelous are the works of God, just and true. How many times have you encountered people that say, how can a God of love? They question God. Or they will be here, wander in for a study in the book of Revelation. Go, I believe in a God of love. I just don't believe in... They set themselves up as the judge of God to question his justice. But you know, the day will come when we're home. We're going to say just and true, great and marvelous. We're going to see the picture. We're going to see what God has done. You know, and so here the song is being sung, the impending judgment about to be poured out as God gets ready to purge the earth and to prepare it for the second coming. who shall not fear and worship? It says all the nations shall come. You know, God's word says every knee shall bow. Everyone. Everyone will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every nation through the millennium will be brought before him in worship and adoration. The remnant, those who survive and make it into the millennium, of them they all will be brought before him. And who should not fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is an interesting thing. I've heard people explain away fearing God almost altogether when they say, well, should you be afraid of God? Well, yes and no. Depends on what you're doing. You know, depends on where you're at, whether or not you should be afraid of God. The fear of God, C.S. Lewis wrote once that perfect love casts out all fear. And when we're made perfect in love, we'll have no fear. But he said, make sure nothing else casts out all fear. Because he said, drunkenness also casts out all fear. A few cold ones, you know. Hey, I'm not afraid of nothing. Perfect ignorance can cast out fear. A person cannot be afraid simply because they're too dumb to realize what danger they're in. And he said, let us be sure that no inferior thing casts the fear out of our heart except being made perfect in love. The fear of God. Yes, we should have a reverence and an awe of God, and we should stand and wonder at his righteousness and his judgment. And it's that that drives me to my knees in adoration for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me. And it's that that keeps me from wandering off and becoming careless and thinking, oh, well, grace will cover it. No. You see, you're losing your fear of God if you do that. You're becoming careless. And I can show you a lot of instances that when people became careless and lost their fear of God, that they were killed. Man walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant, when David was doing this wonderful thing of bringing it to Jerusalem, and the cart jolted, the ark started to tip, and he reached out to steady it, and when he touched it, he was struck dead. Forgotten that God was holy. He'd become careless. And you say, oh, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's a very good-looking, wealthy couple. They just had a lot of things going for them. And there was this kind of spontaneous thing, a wonderful thing happening in the church that people were just giving all that they had to the church to be distributed. They, you know, a lot of people who had wealth had sold their property and took all the money and gave it. It was just out of the love in their heart that all of a sudden, you know, it kind of started this thing where this couple started watching and going, well, wow, you know, let's sell our property. You know, we'll put some of the money away for our future or whatever, but we'll tell the church we're giving all to them. And when Ananias came up, he was struck dead. He forgot who he was dealing with. God is holy, and who shall not fear him? He's just. He's perfect in justice. And the day will come that we will rejoice in that perfection, though now there's times when we tremble at it. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed with pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We're going to be there seeing this, man. Power. Just as God is getting ready to pour out his wrath, there's just an intensity there in the temple that everyone has closed out. Interesting that there is a temple in heaven. The tabernacle that Moses built was modeled after the heavenly temple that is being spoken of here. You can go back to Exodus and read about the details of the tabernacle and see that there in heaven there is the same setup. God in the very midst of it in the Holy of Holies, and here as these angels come out, smoke coming out. Now in chapter 16, remember, everybody had a clear choice. They've made their choice. They've either been hunted down and killed by the Antichrist, or they've hated God and rebelled against him. And as we come to this final judgment, it gets so intense, you need to keep in mind that these peoples are rebels. They have had every opportunity to turn. There's a lot of reasons why people would say they don't turn to Christ. If you would talk to some people, they say, oh, well, it's just because there's hypocrites in the church. I knew a pastor once that guy stood up there preaching on this and that. Turned out he was doing everything he preached against, and we found out. And, you know, I just don't believe in that. Or people will say, I don't come to Christ because I just, you know, I this, I that. Whatever their excuse is. You know what the Bible says? It says this is the condemnation of the world, that men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That'll be shown to be absolutely true of every individual who has refused Christ, who winds up in this situation. Their deeds are evil. They refuse to acknowledge Christ. They refuse to turn to him. They reject him, not because of any of their other excuses, but because they love darkness rather than light, and they reject the light. Now, these final plagues are about to be poured out. Verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. So the first went out, poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. So this first one is a oozing open sore, like a boil or an ulcer. It is interesting that one of the side effects of a nuclear war, of being exposed to radiation, is open running sores. However, this is poured out directly by God. I wouldn't be too quick to give credit to something man has done prior to this time. And it's on those who received the mark of the beast. They specifically are targeted out. Now, I don't know who, if anybody, is left alive at this time. Perhaps a few hiding out that have escaped the persecution. They're not affected. But those who have received the mark, a sore breaks out on them, and apparently a very painful one. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it's their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. All right. They're just going, perfect, God. You gave them what they deserved. But I can't imagine. All the water of the sea turned to blood. All sea life ends. See, the Bible does not hold out a lot of hope for the present ecology of the earth. We're talking total, complete destruction at this time. Before we saw a third and a third, now total. All the fresh water turned to blood. Imagine turning your tap on, getting blood instead of water. Blood like a dead man, too. I don't know, you know, it sounds pretty bad. So you decide, well, I'll just call Arrowhead, you know. But guess what? There won't be any place where there'll be any water. Open sores. No water to drink. The angel, just excited that God's judgment is coming. They've watched people cursing God. They've wondered at his mercy and his long suffering and his patience that he has just put up with for so many centuries of man in his rebellion against him. And yet through those centuries, there's always been those who have come to believe and have turned to him. There's always been a remnant, even in the darkest hours, that have held true to him. But now finally is being brought to a final conclusion. And when this angel sees the water and he goes down, the angel of the waters, right on, God. They killed all the people who loved you. They've chosen side. They hate you so much, God, that anybody that talked about you, they've killed them. They killed your two prophets who stood up, and now you've given them nothing but blood to drink. Poetic justice being carried out. And the angels, in essence, just say, God, true and righteous are your judgments altogether. When God acts in judgment, remember his judgments are perfect. It is a hard thing to praise God for his judgment. It's hard for us. When I think of praising God, it's for his mercy and his goodness endures forever. But to say, God, I praise you because your judgments are perfect and just. It's perfect justice being carried out here by God. And, it's interesting, again, People will say they were misunderstood. They have excuses for what they do in their life. Many people today say, well, you see, I had this bad upbringing. My father beat me all the time, so that's the way I'm just this way now. Ever run into somebody, well, that's just the way I am. Or you just don't understand. You just don't know. You know, I just can't believe in a God because you just don't know what I've been through. But you know what? In that final day, when we see God's judgment carried out, long after the events here, when we see the great white throne judgment, that final judgment, very intense of their hearts. They're not going to be able to look at God and go, God, you just didn't understand. He'll just click the video on and we'll listen in on their thought life. There won't be any hiding from him. All excuses will be stripped away. His judgments are perfect because they are based on perfect knowledge. See, our judgments are based on imperfect knowledge. When somebody goes to trial, you know, the evidence needs to be examined and we need to make our best guess. But that's the best we could ever do. There's always that slight chance that we're wrong because we don't have perfect knowledge. We don't know. But God not only knows all the facts, he knows the very thoughts and intents of the hearts of every individual during those acts. And that will one day be brought out. And, you know, it's just perfect judgment. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire in verse 8. Verse 9, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The hardness of their heart's incredible. Open sores, no water to drink. The sun gets hotter now. We live in Elsinore. We know what hot weather's like to some degree. Although there's places hotter. I've been out working before here doing decking on a roof when it was 118 out here, and just, you know, it's hot. You work for about 10 minutes, and you have to go lay down and pour a hose over you and get up and work a little more, you know, but you have to earn a living, so you're out there. But 118 is nothing compared to what's going to happen here. I can't imagine. The sun is given power. Now, this could be a breakdown of the ozone. Today, there are scientists, you can listen, there's conflicting reports about the ozone layer giving out and various things. I, you know, listen to one source and read one report and go, oh, yeah, it must be really giving out fast. And I think, yeah, the book of Revelation. Then I'll read another report and go, well, wait a minute, you know, I don't know if there's any truth to this at all. But it doesn't matter whether the ozone gives out or not. I, you know, this sounds like the sun may just increase in intensity. It may begin to nova. You know, it just may grow. I mean, if it just grew a little bit, a couple of percentages hotter, it would become unbearable on Earth. It would just be one dry, barren, blasted desert. I mean, imagine the climate of Death Valley worldwide. You know, no place to escape it. You know, go to the beach, it's nothing but blood. I mean, where are you going to go? What are you going to do, you know? You have open sores, nothing to treat them with, no relief. I mean, the judgment here is harsh. The sun, the fifth angel poured out his bowl, verse 10, on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and the sores, and they did not repent. Following this intensity in the sun, it grows dark, which could be a nova-like condition. The sun may grow intense and then drop off in intensity, and it may grow dark. Whatever the case will be, there'll be a lack of light. They're going to be left in darkness, and they're going to be chewing on their tongues in pain, and yet they still will blaspheme God. They're just going to be cursing God. God is just taking this out to the total end to show the hearts of men. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the, to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. We're back up again, aren't we? This sixth bowl being poured out dries up the river Euphrates. Frog-like demons coming out of the mouth. Again, this unholy trinity, the dragon, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the demons that drive them, released at this time that go around the world and inspire and motivate the kings of the earth to all head for Armageddon. In a madness, man rushes towards that. Verse 15, just thrown in the middle, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." Kind of a jolt, isn't it? And in the middle of all these plagues being poured out, and all of a sudden the Lord is looking at us and it's like, wow, hey, I'm coming. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. Jesus said he's coming back. I think it was C.H. McIntosh that said there are three great themes of the New Testament. The first, that Christ came and died for our sins and rose again. The second, that he ascended and sent the Holy Spirit. The third, that he's coming again. That's what the New Testament's about. He's coming. And behold, I come as a thief. Watch. Keep yourselves pure. It was C.S. Lewis that wrote, as we read these words, we should always go to sleep thinking, this might be my last night. That should be our thought every day. This could be my last day. Not that we would neglect our duties, but that we would do them as unto the Lord, and we would keep always in sight that. So the armies gathered. The Euphrates dried up. It is interesting. The Euphrates River is an average of 12 miles wide and 30 feet deep. It's going to be something. I read, I believe it was in Chuck's book, concerning this, that there is a dam that has been built in Syria across the Euphrates rivers that has never been used, in part because of concern for the nations downriver could cause a war, but also in concern for the ecological. The Aswan Dam that was built in Egypt just almost destroyed the whole country. It threw the whole local ecology off, destroyed farming, brought about, interesting that back, I think it's in Ezekiel, that it was prophesied about the Aswan Dam in Egypt, that they would dam up the river and that it would cause all this ecological stuff, but that's another story. We're here in the midst of judgment, and in the midst of it, a little glimmer. Hey, get right with Jesus, because he's coming. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, "It is done." There were noises, thunderings, lightning. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on earth. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This angel pours out his bowl into the air, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake, a global earthquake. I mean, this is incredible. I was watching a program the other day about the possibility of an asteroid hitting planet Earth and the effects it would have. And look back. I mean, one effect it could have is if it hit the Earth hard enough, would be a global earthquake, plus tearing holes in the atmosphere that would cause the cold of space to break through, which would cause enormous hailstones. I mean, some of these events could be that God just throws a little pebble at us and hits the planet. You know, from his perspective, just knock it, make it wobble a little bit. The Earth, you know, could just be devastated. But this earthquake, a global earthquake, I mean, again, the effect of this. In Mexico City, I was down there with Juan not too long after the earthquake devastated that city. And it was eerie. I mean, we were driving down streets that normally, you know, take you hours in traffic, and we were the only people driving down them. And I asked Juan, I said, "Where's all the traffic?" He said, "Well, everybody's scared to come down here because they still think the buildings are going to fall." Well, what are we doing here? You know? And you start looking, and the buildings are just leaning like this over the street, you know, all different directions. And, you know, it was the eeriest feeling just to be in a city that is normally so crowded and nobody on the streets at all. And out in the outlying areas, and any place that was open, there were tents set up. Some of them you could see the Israeli flag where Israel had sent over, and you'd see the U.S. flag, flag of Sweden, just different countries from all over the world had sent aid over to Mexico City to help them out in that devastation. But what do you do when it's global? Who's going to come help? There'll be no rescuing victim. Hailstone weighing the weight of a talent, that's 60 to 100-pound hailstones. You know, I saw recently the weather's getting weirder, and, you know, like some grapefruit-sized hailstone hit some place. It just devastated, leveled houses, destroyed cars, you know. And these things are, have you ever seen a 50-pound block of ice? You know, that's going to be the small hailstones that day. You know, 50-pounders will just be the little ones. They'll go up to 100-pound hailstones. Devastating, just wiping out the earth. And men will curse God at that time. And the great city Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, that city was divided, and the great city Babylon, in verse 19, God turns his attention there to Babylon. Now we go back in time again. We were brought up to the end, and now we're going to go back and consider Babylon in chapter 17. This site, John has given a vision of the false religious system that has destroyed so many. Chapters 17 and 18 deal with two aspects of Babylon. We'll only deal with the first aspect of that tonight, which is the religious aspect. Chapter 18 deals with the political, economic aspect of Babylon. If you think about it, there are two things that get people in hell. One of them is the love of this world, and the other one is false beliefs. The false religions that would mislead, that set themselves up. And here represented in these two aspects as we come to the very closing of the judgments of God. What a bizarre sight this must have been, this chapter gives. It's the history of the church, in a way, as we look at this first Babylon. As we get into this, Christendom, or the history of the Christian church, is actually pretty embarrassing. If you know anybody that knows history very well, they can really throw some stuff at you that the church has done that you really don't have any defense for. The church hasn't behaved itself very well. In fact, the church was largely responsible for the destruction of the Roman Empire, brought down one of the strongest governments that ever existed, and the church is largely responsible for plunging mankind into the Dark Ages. They took the word of God away. They wanted people to be illiterate so they could be controlled. They established a priesthood, dominated the people. Anybody who did get a glimmer of light and came to a true faith in Jesus Christ, they persecuted and killed. They put to death many over the years. Their persecution against the Jews was shameful. There was times when the church just decided be converted or leave or die, you know, and people either had to go in and make a profession of faith in Christ or run for it. Thousands and thousands of Jews had to run into North Africa and literally leave the civilized world because of the influence of the church, saying that, you know, we'll arrest you and kill you if you don't convert. And so they had to leave family, homes, all that they had. The church exploited them, took their money, their goods. You know, it's a shameful history that the church has. And yet, as we look, we realize the false system. Now, as we look at this chapter, don't mean to target out the Catholic Church. The reason the Catholic Church becomes the target is because it fits so well, because of the historical background. I would never target individual Catholics, but as we do look at this, you cannot help but see City of Seven Hills is Rome. It's the location of this wonder that John sees, this scarlet arrayed woman that he beholds. So let's read the strange scene that he sees. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." She was impressive. There are some things that, while they are morbid, they are fascinating. What is it that makes everybody slow down on the freeway when there's an accident on the other side? Nobody really wants to see a bad accident, but you can't help but look. There's something that fascinates, that pulls you to it. Here, John sees this, and it was just, this woman was impressive, and yet, you know, he saw the fornication, the blasphemy, the abominations that was about her, the name written on her, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, called the Great Whore. Now, a whore is probably the worst title you could put on a woman. Even today, in the age that we live in, when there's almost no morality out there in the world, to put that title on someone, it's probably the worst title you could give to somebody, to call a woman a whore. The Greek is the word porne, which means a prostitute, one who sells herself, but it also means one who gives herself out of lust, not just always for money, but is engaged in immoral sexual activity. And this creature, this woman that he sees, is called the great whore, the mother of whores, literally the same Greek word used for the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In the physical sense, again, a whore is where one would go to attain sexual gratification apart from going to his wife, the rightful place that he should go. In the spiritual sense, going to a whore would be to go to someone besides God, to some other system, to some false thing, to gain the same sense of peace, perhaps, of gratification that one would through a relationship with the true and living God. It is idolatry, is spiritual adultery, to worship anything besides God, to have anything set up in your heart that is in your heart a higher priority than God, is spiritual adultery. It's cheating on God. And here it is a false religious system, the mystery. In chapter 18, we will see it identified as a city. Here it's identified, Babylon is here identified in this sense. So spiritual adultery, again, is often used in the Word of God. So a state of spiritual drunkenness is spoken of this woman and those who are made drunk by her. I find it interesting. I don't know if you've... I have given up on talking to drunks. You know, when somebody is drunk, there's just no point in talking with them. I believe in Jesus, you know. And I mean, they'll say anything. You know, it sounds good to them. They just like talking. You know, when a person's drunk, I mean, some they just love to keep talking, and they'll talk to you all night, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. The next day, it's just, oh, we talked last night, you know. And even if they do remember, it doesn't matter because when they're intoxicated. But it's weird that the analogy here carries over that they were made drunk by her. False religion has the same type of effect on people that it puts them in a spiritual drunken stupor. You can talk and talk. They are the hardest to reach. A person who's in a cult or who's in a false system, they're the hardest ones to reach with the gospel. Oh, yeah, I agree with that, but... And they keep going back. They won't come out of it. They won't give it up. You know, they're like that drunkard. And by the way, again, today, the condition that many people in the church would call being drunk in the spirit is totally unbiblical. This is the only real instance I know of being drunk in the spirit, and it's not in too favorable of a light. Talking about a spiritual drunkenness as a sin, as a stupor, as an ignorance. Now, as, again, we get into the identity of this great whore. And again, the parallel between what is said here in the Catholic Church. I do not limit this to the Catholic Church in the future, however. You know, I want to say before I get into this that I do not believe that it will be exclusive. I do believe there's going to be a worldwide movement of which the Catholic Church will one day play a part. Those who are left behind after the rapture, there's going to be remnants all over of all kinds of people, perhaps sitting in this church, who have somehow retained their own particular false religion and have never trusted in Christ but have trusted in their outward works or whatever, that are going to pull together. And I find it interesting that if you study history and the deities that have been worshipped, that the feminine is the more popular deity in most cultures. It's true in Mexico of the Aztecs. They believed in the sun god, but they also believed he was far away and unconcerned with the conditions on earth. It was the moon, the mother goddess, that they spent more time worshiping and looking to. They felt the feminine had more compassion and more understanding, was easier to approach. It goes back to Babylon. Most of the pagan false belief systems that had various deities, very often it was the feminine. And in Babylon, there was a belief system. I believe her name was Semiramis, a high priestess in their religion, gave birth to a son named Tammuz, who was to be the savior. She claimed she conceived him miraculously. interesting that in Babylon and throughout the part of the world of Israel, that or the Middle East and Asia and Europe, that there are ancient artifacts that are found of a mother and child together, the mother taking the dominant role. Her name, by the way, Semiramis, became the Queen of Heaven. She was exalted to this position of the Queen of Heaven. The worship of the goddess Astaroth, the queen, the various different beliefs that went around from those things. So the very title Queen of Heaven, which today is a title that the Catholics give to Mary, is actually a Babylonian term. The similarity doesn't end there either. Baal is considered to be identical with Tammuz. It's amazing when Satan makes a counterfeit how close he can get. Actually, some of the people in Babylon, in ancient Babylon, wore crosses because of the T for Tammuz. And he was supposedly killed by a wild beast and then resurrected by his mother's power. I mean, we have the child, the mother, miraculous birth, death, resurrection. You know, all these ingredients in this old false religious system of which the mother played the dominant role and became the dominant figure that got the attention of the people. You can look at the artwork in ancient Babylon. It starts with the child dominating the scenes, but as time went by, the mother became more and more dominant, veiled stars, moons, things around her. You can go to the Catholic Church, look at their artwork. It starts off with the child very dominant, very near the time that we're in now, where Jesus is all but ignored, set off to the side, and Mary is set center stage. You know, the similarities. Interesting that in Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, there was a Babylonian cult established there. They honored Dagon, the fish god. And check it out, the title of the chief priest of Dagon was the keeper of the gate. The keeper of the gate. Literally, the keeper of the gate between man and Satan is the meaning of that, between man and the underworld. So the high priest of Dagon was the keeper of the gate. The Roman equivalent to this title is Pontiff Maximus, a title taken by the Bishop of Rome some years later. You know, Babylonian title. You know, going back to the ancient Babylonian gods, the fish god, who stood in the gate between hell and man. Now, again, I see a movement in many churches today to reunite with the Catholic Church. I think there's going to be a super church in the future that will engulf all of Christendom that is left on the earth, those who have fallen for a false belief. Many today who have departed from the basics of the gospel. Interesting that many waters, we'll see later, represent many nations. This group has an influence over many nations. Fornication of the kings of the earth, compromise with the political system, and drunk on the blood of the saints. And we're going to have to pick up in verse 7 next week because we're out of time. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for the assurance that even though now there are times that we cannot understand your judgments, we cannot understand all that you do. And Lord, we love you. We know that you're good. And God, we are thankful that the day will come that every detail will be made clear to us. When, Lord, we can proclaim loudly, just and true, perfect are your ways. So God, I pray that our hearts would be looking to those final days, knowing that they are going to happen, and to know that, behold, you come as a thief. This might be our last night. We might be home. And God, we just give you thanks for the hope that we have of escaping these things and standing before you. And God, for your incredible grace and mercy that you, who are just by your very nature, have provided your own Son to pay the price for our sin. That, God, we do not have to face justice, but that we find mercy and grace in you. And, God, we thank you for that. And, Lord, I just pray that your word would go out with power in each one of us, that we would share your love and your incredible mercy and grace. And, Lord, just help us to be faithful in these final days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.